Morning.
Good morning.
Hope that everyone's doing well this morning. Today we're continuing in a series that we began last week called The Armor of God, in which we're looking at a portion of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. And the context for this series that we introduced last week is that the Bible teaches that our lives are not limited to physical things. Things that we can touch and feel and see, but there are also is a spiritual reality. There are things going on that we can't see. Things that are going on in us and around us. And these spiritual things, though we can't see them, they are real and they can really affect our lives. Because the Bible teaches that as real as God is, there are other forces, other spiritual forces that are also real, like the devil. And these spiritual forces, they're working against us. They see us as targets to destroy. They make every effort to harm us, so much so that the image that God uses to describe this spiritual conflict is war, spiritual war. And in certain places in the Bible, like Ephesians chapter 6, we're given some details about this spiritual warfare. And the details that we're looking at in this series describe how God has not left us vulnerable and alone in this spiritual battle, but he fights with us, he fights for us, and he's also provided us with spiritual armor to protect us. So in this series, we're going to be looking at the details of this spiritual armor that we've been given by God. We're going to try to focus on what this armor is, what it means, and how it affects our lives as Christians. So as we begin the second week of our series, will you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, reads, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." And that is our passage for this morning. You may be seated. Now, as we said last week, the mere mention of armor here in the Bible is a metaphor. God hasn't actually given us actual armor, but he wants us to look at actual armor. And the reason that God wants us to look at armor is because when we look at the picture of armor, it can help us understand what God has already given to each one of us. Every piece of armor in this passage is also associated with some spiritual benefit or privilege that God has given to every single believer through the gospel. And by looking at armor, God wants us to look at these benefits and privileges in ways that we may not have before. Last week, we looked at the belt of truth. And today, the element of armor that we're going to be looking at is the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So here, we are being asked to look at righteousness like a soldier's breastplate. So the question that we're going to be looking at today is, how is righteousness like a breastplate? So let's take a look at the breastplate. Last week I told you about my childhood disappointment when, as a 7-year-old, I didn't win the Vacation Bible School grand prize at the end of the week that was the armor of God, a lifelike children's costume of armor, which was loosely based on Ephesians chapter 6. I told you that despite my disappointment as a 7-year-old, lo and behold, 30 years later, I found it on Amazon. Here it is. It is described in the Amazon description as Christian character-building costumes. And not only does it include the armor itself, but in the description, it also provides activities that you could do with your children while they're wearing the armor. Like this one. I'm quoting straight from the description. It says, "Consider having the child or children dress in the armor and march around the room while singing 'Onward, Christian Soldiers.'" Now, after reading that, who could resist? So I bought it. And here is the breastplate of righteousness. It's a little smaller than I thought, but it fits. I wore it this week in the office. This is sort of what is being referenced when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness. But when it comes to an actual breastplate, when we look at the actual armor of a first century Roman soldier, the breastplate was an essential element of protection. The breastplate was a metal piece. It was usually made of bronze. It was worn over the midsection, just below the neck, just above the waist. And the main function of the breastplate was to guard the vital organs of the body. A soldier could likely survive a wound to any other part of the body, but the breastplate covered those areas where a wound would be fatal. And the most prominent of these vital areas was the heart. One of the main functions of the breastplate was to protect the soldier's heart. And even today, if your kids play Little League Baseball, they now wear shirts under their uniforms that have protective padding over the heart. If you go to the sporting goods section, you find these shirts called heart guard shirts. They're designed to protect the child's heart from any sudden blows. So you see, it's been well known for centuries that the heart is vital and it needs to be protected. And here, the image of the breastplate is having us look at something that we all know to be true physically and apply it to our lives spiritually. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." And this verse isn't just talking about biology. In the same way that the heart is seen as the physical center of the body, pumping life into everything, so also the Bible talks about our spiritual lives as having a center that pumps life into everything else. And the Bible borrows the physical image of the heart to describe the center of our spiritual life. For example, when Jesus says, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of," he's not talking physically, because physically the heart is full of blood. Is that what Jesus is referring to? What Jesus is saying here is that there is a part of every single one of us that is not physical, but this non-physical part of us is so important that Jesus compares it to the heart. So when you come to church and you hear something like, "Today we're going to talk about the armor of God for our spiritual lives," and you wonder to yourself, what is he talking about spiritual life? What I'm talking about is that part of you that makes you you that is not physical. That's what I'm referring to when I talk about the spiritual life. That's what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the heart like this. Like here in this verse, Jesus says, "What comes out of your mouth comes from your heart." Have you ever said something that you wish you didn't? We try to cover that up by saying, "Oh, that is so not like me. I don't know where that came from." And Jesus says, "Well, I know where it came from. It came from your heart, that non-physical part of you that makes you you, the center of your being." And this part of us that the Bible calls the heart, it's made up of many things. For example, the expression "to have a broken heart," that actually came from the Old Testament in the Bible. And when we say that, what we're referring to is emotion. Your heart isn't actually broken, but it feels like it. So the heart is used figuratively to talk about the center of our emotions. And not only that, the Bible, when it talks about the heart, when it uses the heart, it also represents where wisdom resides. The heart is where knowing happens. The heart is where you discern between truth and error. So in the Bible, sometimes the heart also represents our thinking. Like sometimes people will say, "You've been on my heart lately." Well, what they mean is, "I've been thinking about you lately." So the heart is also the center of our thinking. In the Bible, the heart is also where we find our will. The will is that part of us where our ambitions and our longings come from. It's where we get the term willpower. It's your ability to carry out your ambitions. The Bible calls this the desires of your heart. The Bible talks about our heart like it's the place where we find our will, our ambitions, our longing, our desires, which makes the heart the place where we make our choices. And finally, the heart refers to our conscience. The conscience is that internal alarm system that signals right and wrong to us. The conscience is that part of us where guilt comes from. And sometimes the Bible talks about our conscience like it's a heart. 1 John says, "If your hearts condemn you." So you see, when the Bible tells us to guard your heart, it's not fluffy Hallmark sentiment. It is, the Bible is specifically telling us to take tangible actions to monitor and protect our thinking, our emotions, our conscience, and our will. Do you see that? And like a soldier in battle, an unprotected heart can leave the soldier vulnerable to great harm. In the same way, these four areas of us that the Bible refers to as the heart, if they are left unprotected, they too can leave us vulnerable to great harm. Isn't that true? Can you trace some of the damage in your own life that originated in some of these areas? Can't you trace some of the hard stuff in your life to what it's done to you in this area of your heart? And God is telling us that spiritually speaking, the enemy is looking to attack your heart. These parts of us, so guard it. And he says, guard it with the breastplate of righteousness. Now, that was the breastplate part of the sermon. It guards our hearts. We've seen all the different things that the Bible means when it talks about our heart. So now let's move to the righteousness part of the sermon. If you were to look up the word righteous in the dictionary, just a regular Webster's dictionary, you would find that a righteous person is one who is morally right or virtuous. But the problem with this definition is that it's very ambiguous. I mean, doesn't everybody think they're right? Doesn't everybody consider themselves to be virtuous in some way? Doesn't everybody see themselves as a good person? Pastor Andy Stanley wrote a book called How Good Is Good Enough, which raises an important question. How do you know what good is? How do you know what virtuous is? How do you know what righteous is without some sort of standard, without something to measure against? You see how being good or being virtuous or being righteous is ambiguous? There needs to be a standard. There needs to be a definition. There needs to be something to measure against. And because deep down we all know this to be true, what we tend to do is measure ourselves against other people. Look at them. I'm more virtuous than them. I am more moral than them. I'm gooder than them. When you look at them, I am righteous. Isn't that what we do? Except when we do this, do you know what we do to ourselves? We become self-righteous. Now, in our everyday lives, we don't use the word righteousness hardly ever, except for when we're talking about people who are self-righteous. Isn't that kind of true? Do you know what self-righteous is? Here's a definition. Self-righteous is to be convinced of one's own virtuousness or moral superiority, especially in contrast with the actions of others. That's what self-righteousness is. We have any self-righteous people in the room today? Of course not. Nobody would ever admit to that, because everybody agrees that self-righteous people are the worst. Even Jesus had some things to say about the self-righteous. In Luke chapter 18, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Notice two characteristics that describe the self-righteous person here. One, people who are confident in their own righteousness. And two, people who look down on everybody else. Do you see those? The whole point of this parable is going to contrast what self-righteousness looks like and what God's righteousness looks like. So Jesus begins the parable by saying, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, in the crowd that Jesus was speaking to, these two types of people would have been seen as complete opposites. The Pharisees were seen as the religious experts, while the tax collectors were seen as the greedy, backstabbing sellouts. They were the lowest of the low. So right away, Jesus is painting a picture where everybody would automatically see the Pharisee as the good guy and the tax collector as the bad guy. He goes on. He says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now get a load of this whopper of a prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other people because I am better than them. And then he lists all of the people that he's better than. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Even go so far as to point out somebody who is right there nearby. Even like this tax collector. Do you do this when you pray? List all the people that you're better than? I hope not. Because we should all look at this Pharisee and think, wow, what a self-righteous jerk. And that's exactly the conclusion that Jesus is directing this parable to arrive at. Jesus wants us to associate this insufferable guy with some characteristics that are equally insufferable to God. And those characteristics are becoming so confident in your own doing, in your own righteousness, that you think that you're better than others. Look at how he points to his own doing when the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The reason that Jesus tells this parable is because he wants to make it clear to everybody who is listening, including us, that a righteousness that comes from yourself and looks down on others is not from God. And Jesus makes this point clear by making the tax collector the hero of the story. He says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice how the tax collector views himself? A sinner. Notice how the tax collector is asking God for mercy. Mercy is one of those things that you only ask for from the person you owe. So this tax collector recognizes that standing before God, he owes. He's come up short. That's why he needs mercy. So do you see how the tax collector is measuring himself to God and not to other people? Jesus explains the point of the parable here when he says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now this word, justified, it's a legal word. It comes from the legal world. And it means to be declared innocent. It means that you were taken to court, you were put on trial. Now that the trial is over, the paperwork says you've been declared innocent. And in this parable, Jesus says the justified one is the tax collector, not the religious person. Which seems odd, because the tax collector is the one who admitted his own guilt. Have mercy on me, a sinner, I'm guilty. Yet Jesus says he's the one who's going to be justified before God. He's the one who's going to be declared innocent. So legally speaking, in the case of this tax collector, he went to trial before God, having already admitted his guilt, and he walked out declared innocent. So what in the world happened in that courtroom? The reason that I wanted us to see this parable is because it shows us some things about how God describes righteousness in the Bible. And God has a lot to say about righteousness, but unlike the dictionary definition of righteousness, God's definition of righteousness is not ambiguous. It is not without a standard. And as we've seen in the parable, God's righteousness does not come from ourselves, and it's not measured against other people. Instead, the Bible provides a very specific standard. In the Bible, if we were to summarize its teaching on righteousness, it could be summarized like this. Righteousness is upright living that aligns with the expectations of God. Now, two thoughts should immediately pop into your head when you see a definition like this. One, I cannot do that. And two, I definitely have not done that in my past. Do you agree? Are those thoughts in your head right now? Now you can understand why a standard like this would cause a tax collector to beat his chest and say, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. I haven't lived up to this standard. Which is true, not just of the tax collector, but for all of us. Romans says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When it comes to God's standard of righteousness, every single one of us falls short. That's kind of why it's so enticing to compare ourselves to other people, because for a moment, it lessens the blow to be able to say, well, I've fallen less short than they have. But short is short. Trust me, I know all about short. But notice, right after the fallen short part, we find this word again, justified. Remember, the tax collector walked out of the courtroom having been declared innocent or justified. And this verse provides a little more detail as to what happens in that courtroom. It says that we are justified by His grace as a gift. Now, a gift is not called a gift if you earned it. When your boss pays you for your work, you don't call that a gift. You call that your earnings or your wages. A gift is something you did nothing to earn. And the word grace here means receiving something you didn't deserve. So being justified, according to the Bible, is something that you did nothing to earn, and more than that, you didn't even deserve it in the first place. That's why Jesus paints such a picture, a bad picture of self-righteous people, because they build everything on what they do. But God says the only way that you can be justified is not by what you can do. It's only by what God has done for you. And what God has done for you is summarized here when it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is the word used of the price that it costs to set a guilty prisoner free. So in order for that tax collector to walk out of that courtroom justified, in order for people like you and me to be declared innocent by God, even though we've fallen short of His standard of righteousness, there had to be a payment made. So in that courtroom, on behalf of you and me and the tax collector, Jesus stands up and says, "What is it going to cost me to set them free?" And the price that Jesus paid for the sin that we all committed was His death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the penalty for all of our sin. And the Bible says the moment that we put our faith in Jesus, all of our sin is forgiven. We are justified. We walk out of that courtroom declared innocent, not because we didn't do it, but because Jesus paid the penalty for us. The fancy theological definition is this: justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Jesus' righteousness as belonging to us. Notice the last part of this definition. A lot of times when we talk about what Jesus has done for us, we stop at the forgiveness of sins part. And don't get me wrong, that's a huge deal. To know that all the sins that I've committed, all the sins that I will commit, every single one of them, Jesus paid the penalty for with His death on the cross. That's huge. But the Bible says that God loved us so much that He didn't just forgive our sins. He also gave us Jesus' righteousness. Think about it like this. I shared this illustration with you before. But on my online banking, there's a graph where I can track my account balance. And you want that graph to look like this. Everything is going up in a positive direction. Your balance is in good shape. You got some money in the bank. But most of the time, it looks like this. Highs and lows, ups and downs, right? And then there's some times when you go through a rough patch and some of those unexpected expenses show up. Things start to look more like this. I mean, trending in a downward. I know. Chipotle is expensive, man. But what you don't ever want is your balance to look like this. This means that you owe more than you can actually pay. This means that you've overdrawn your account and you are in debt. And if you don't find a way to pay off your debt, you're going to be in a world of trouble. Well, if our standing before God could be described in a banking chart, it would look like this. The Bible says that our sin has a price. And because of it, we've all incurred a debt. A debt that needs to be paid. And if your life is like mine, then every single day that I live, that graph started looking more and more like this. Because every single day, I sin. And that sin debt gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And the Bible says that it got so bad that we created a debt that was impossible for us to pay. But God sent us Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus paid the debt for us. So all of a sudden, because of Jesus, we look like this. Our sin is paid for. Hallelujah. We are debt free. But although we are debt free, we're not broke. Here's where the word justification comes in. The word justification means not only did Jesus pay for our sin, but He also gave us His righteousness. So we used to be here, dead in our sin, unable to pay. But because of Jesus, the debt is forgiven, and more than that, Jesus deposited everything that was in His account into ours. So now, we are here. Imagine being on the brink of bankruptcy, and then in an instant, having more than you could ever imagine. That's what justification means. Our sins are forgiven, and we inherit Jesus' righteousness. When God looks at us now, this is what he sees. 2 Corinthians says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When you put your faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you are declared righteous. Because in that courtroom, Jesus took on our sin and we put on his righteousness. Do you see that? Now, the reason that I've explained all of this about how God describes righteousness in the Bible is to tell you that all of that is not the breastplate of righteousness. What? You spent all that time telling us all of that for nothing? It's not for nothing. You see, in the armor of God passage, we're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And that verb denotes an action that we are responsible for. But when it comes to justification, being given Jesus' righteousness, we didn't do that. We don't put that on. That is not our job. It is a permanent thing that God did to us when we became Christian. Pastor J.D. Creer often says, there is nothing you could do to make God love you more, and there is nothing you could do to make God love you less. We have been declared righteous by God because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and that righteous standing is permanent. But there is another aspect of righteousness in the Bible. Because of Jesus, we've been declared righteous, but we've also been called to live righteously. And if your life is like mine, then even though I have been declared righteous by God, I still catch myself doing some unrighteous things in my everyday life. Is that true for anybody else? And God says that because I have Jesus' righteousness, he will not hold those unrighteous things against me. But God loves us so much that not only does he not hold them against me, he has made a way for those unrighteous things that happen in our lives to no longer have a hold on us. Romans says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have been set free from sin." When this verse says that you used to be a slave to sin, but now you've been set free, it means not only have you been declared righteous, but you've been given all the tools needed to live in righteousness. The chains of sin that used to hold you down have been broken, and now you are free. But in your freedom, you have a choice every single day. Are you going to use your freedom to live righteously or unrighteously? And though the choices that we make in how we live our everyday lives won't change the righteous standing before God that we were permanently given in Jesus, they will affect how firmly we stand in the spiritual battles that we do face in this life. Which is why we've been given the spiritual armor of God. Last week, we looked at the belt of truth, which is understanding God's word as the foundation for our spiritual life. And God's word tells us that because of Jesus, we have been declared righteous. And when we believe that truth, we put on the belt. And after you put on the belt of truth, knowing that you've been declared righteous, God says you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness by acting on that truth. Putting on the belt is affirming that what God has declared is true. Putting on the breastplate is aligning your life to live out that truth. Every time we put on that belt, we remind ourselves, God has declared that I am righteous. And every time we put on that breastplate, we're saying, so I am going to live in righteousness. Do you see how putting on the breastplate of righteousness is choosing to live an upright life that aligns with the expectations of God? You see that? But Destiny, you used that same definition earlier to prove that living like this is impossible. No, it's not impossible. It's only impossible on our own. Here's another truth to add to our belt. Romans says, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and he will also give life to your mortal bodies. When we become a Christian, not only are we given Jesus' righteous standing, But we are also given the same spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead to live inside of us permanently. And do you know what God's Holy Spirit is doing in there? He's giving life to our bodies. He's giving us a power that we did not have to do things that we could not do on our own, like live uprightly in a way that aligns with the expectations of God. And check this out. If God has already declared us righteous, then the reason that we live righteously is not to get God to love us and accept us. We already have that. The reason that God calls us to live in righteousness is because he loves us. God loves us so much that he is concerned about our heart. He knows the kind of damage that the enemy can do in all of these areas of our lives. And he loves us so much that rather than leaving us vulnerable and unprotected, he has given us something to protect ourselves with, the breastplate of righteousness. See how God is trying to get us to look at righteous living in a way that we may not have before. Because maybe before, we looked at living our lives according to God's righteous standards. We look at living like that as restrictive, uncomfortable, unnecessary, excessive. Right? Now, those are probably the same words that could be used to describe putting on a soldier's breastplate until the arrows start flying. Once the battle begins, no soldier complains about their breastplate being too restrictive, too uncomfortable, too unnecessary, or too excessive. Do they? In the same way, God is asking us to start viewing upright living that aligns with the standard of God as a breastplate, designed to protect the most vital parts of our spiritual lives. Because God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to be vulnerable and unprotected, so he tells us to guard our hearts because from them flow the streams of life, and he's given us the breastplate of righteousness to do that. So the only question that remains is, are you going to put it on? Are you going to harness the power that God has already put inside of you when Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead and the spirit that raised him is living within you? That power to live righteously through the Holy Spirit is in you. Are you going to put it on? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that you are a God of righteousness, and that you sent Jesus to make us righteous, that he came and he died on the cross for sins that we committed so that we would be declared righteous. God, I pray that we would never, the awe of that reality would never be lost on us, that when you look at us, you see the righteous record of Jesus. And God, I pray that we would also recognize that even though we've been declared righteous, you have called us to live righteously. Not because we do it to get your love, but because you love us. And you've given us the power of your Holy Spirit to live inside of us and help us do what we used to not be able to do at all, and that is live according to your standards. God, I pray that you would help us to see your right living, your guidelines, your standard, not as a burden, but as a way to protect ourselves. Because you are the one who created us. Who would know better how we're supposed to function than you? God, I pray this week that you would show us any areas of our life where we are living unrighteously, and that we would see that you've loved us so much that rather than us living in that way unprotected, you call us to be righteous, and you've given us the power to do it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.